the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 12 this evening. Hosea chapter 12. We only have a little bit left in this book. This book has 14 chapters. In fact, next time we'll probably do chapter 13 and chapter 14 together, since chapter 14 especially is only 9 verses long. So you can read ahead, and then we'll go back to the New Testament. I'll be letting you know what we're going to be studying next in the New Testament. So Hosea chapter 12 this evening. Before we actually look at the text, we'll kind of look, do a little introduction to this chapter here. When we look at an Old Testament book like the book of Hosea, we might have a tendency to overlook or to think about a book like Hosea as outdated or of no present or immediate value. Why? Because after all, it was written to a people who lived so long ago and to a specific time in an era that's far away from ours. So it may seem to us far removed, but to think like that, and I think some people do think like that, to think like that would constitute an error on our part, for, as the New Testament clearly teaches us, the things that were written in the past, and I've quoted this many times, especially when we're looking at the Old Testament, the things that were written in the past were written to teach us so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 15:4 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 10, again, Paul the Apostle, looking back and teaching from the Old Testament in the New Testament and using that as an example, tells us that in the past that God's dealing with His people is an example to keep us from making the same mistakes, or it can also show us what to do and how to live by faith as we follow their good examples. So both kinds of lessons are important for us to grasp as we study the Old Testament. But more importantly than that is how the people were acting. Is what did God do in those situations, and how did God deal with those people? So we can learn a lot. We can lay hold of the what not to do's, the things to avoid, and the what to do's, the things to follow, and the things to put into practice and make a part of our lives. Plus, and most importantly again, we learn about the nature of God. So we can learn from the things that we find in the Scripture. And again, the most important thing, like I tried to say, is the nature and the character of God is what we want to learn about. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we're looking at this, and we're looking at the Scripture, something I think that we don't often think about that's important for us to realize is that time is part of creation. So in other words, when we look at our watch and we're seeing that the hours and the seconds and all of these things go by, what we're looking at is part of the creation of God. You see, God lives outside of the realm of time, and thus God is unchanging. And so if God approved or disapproved of something in the past, we can have great confidence it's still the same today, and we can learn important and valuable lessons for the present. As one author put it, the past is a mirror of the present and a pointer to the future. So the things of God are tied together as one. They are tied together as one in the past, the present, and the future, because God, again, lives in the eternal present, in the eternal now. Now, our text, as we begin to look at our text this evening, we're going to pick it up because we really cut off chapter 11, verse 12 really goes with chapter 12. So that's sort of where we ended last time. So we're going to pick it up tonight in Hosea chapter 11, verse 12. It says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind, we're now in chapter 12, and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Let's just stop there. We've been in the middle, as we come to this chapter this evening, we've been in the middle of God pronouncing His sad but just judgments upon the northern kingdom of Israel. They're sad because, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 11, they really could have been avoided had the people humbled themselves, had they bowed their hearts before the Lord in repentance and changed direction before the Lord. And kind of in review, as we look back at chapter 5, we're told that they refused to repent. Verse 5 of chapter 11. And then also in verse 6, it tells us that the reason that the judgment was coming was because of their own counsels. You see, they had not been listening to God, but they had been listening rather to men's wisdom. And they should have been listening to the counsel of the Lord. That's one thing that is so important for us as followers of the Lord, is that we need to listen always to the counsel of the Lord, even when the counsel of the Lord is something that we might not like. And I can remember many times in my life, especially as a young Christian, listening to the counsel of the Lord or listening to maybe a Bible teacher or even reading the scripture, when I came to a portion of scripture I didn't like. And the reason I didn't like it is because my life was contradicting what God said to be doing. And that often bothered me or made me upset. And so this is what was going on here. They were not listening to the counsel of the Lord. And when you don't listen to the counsel of the Lord, one word comes to my mind, and it's the word trouble. Trouble is what we get when we don't listen to the counsel of the Lord. When we choose to do our own thing and to walk in our own wisdom or on our own paths. See, when we ignore the word of God and we stop our ears to obeying His voice, we can expect trouble. We can expect big trouble. You know, I see people all of the time whose lives are full of trouble. And the reason I can recognize it so readily is because I've done the same things, resulting in self-inflicted pain. You see, it's self-inflicted trouble that the reason that's why you get involved in many of the problems that you do is because of the choices that we make. Now, more often than not, as we look at trouble, we understand that trouble is associated with sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and payment, or the payday of the wages that sin earns, is never good or pleasant. You see, when we come to that point of reaping the consequences of our choices, and we look at that and we see what sin yields, the returns it yields, we realize most of the time that it is not worth it. All right. So what we see here again are the consequences of the nation of Israel now coming to that place where they are now reaping what they had been sowing for so long. And so God is now going to deal with them. Now, we know from this story in the book of Hosea that God really did love the nation of Israel. God loved them. He cared about them. But they wouldn't respond to His love. God was trying to show them mercy. God was trying to give them opportunity to change, but they would not respond. And so because they wouldn't respond, they felt they were now going to feel, or they were beginning to feel, the scourge of His judgment and His wrath now to come upon them. Now, when you look at the Bible, there are clear lines of distinction in Scripture between those who serve God, and this is what God was calling them to do. God was calling them to serve Him. God was calling them to live for Him. It's the same thing that God has always done. God has always called people to serve Him. God has always called people to live for Him. So there are these clear lines of distinction. And there are rewards for serving God. Obviously, the Scripture tells us that. And then there is the other side of those who do not serve the Lord. And there are rewards that are bitter for not living for God or living for wickedness. For example, in the book of Malachi, in the third chapter, verse 18, it says, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming and it'll burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." And so that's one camp, the camp that is going to come under the disfavor of God. Now, on the other side of the coin, though, we see the blessings of God, the blessings of God on those who actually live for God and serve God. And so it says, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do these things, says the Lord." So we see there's a distinction between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, again, God, even in this judgment, was still holding back. And I'm sure that Israel can be thankful for that, was thankful for that, and we too can be thankful that God was not pouring out His full wrath upon the nation of Israel. He was still going to mix his judgment with mercy. And that's what we saw in chapter 11, verse 8. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah?" Remember, Admah was one of the cities outside of Sodom and Gomorrah that was actually destroyed along with that. And so was this next city mentioned here. "How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." And so God promises to hold back his judgment. Then we saw in verse 10 and 11, God promised them still a bright future, that there was going to be a time of restoration. And even now today, Israel is beginning to see the first fruits of that restoration as they are being brought back into the land of Israel. And it's going to come to full fruition during the 1,000-year millennium at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Now, our text here begins in chapter 12 this evening. And I think as we look at chapter 12, and we start to kind of pick it apart, let's understand something, that when we look at verse 12 of chapter 11, especially where it says, "But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful," we see here that God is dealing with both the northern and the southern kingdoms. But I will say this, that as I looked at this week, and if you have an NIV, it says something that's pretty different there at the end of verse 12. And that's because scholars have had a hard time translating verse 12. And in fact, the NIV says this, that Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Now, it's different here in the New King James. It says, "But Judah still walks with God." So on one hand, one version says that they are not being faithful. On the other hand, one version says that they are. So this is one of those verses that's really difficult to translate in the Hebrew. But when you look in verse 2 of chapter 12, it seems that the NIV translated it better because of the context, because at the end of verse 12 there is telling us in the NIV that Judah was not being faithful to serve God. And then you look down at verse 2, it says, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah." So we see here in the context, it seems that the Lord is rebuking Judah. They weren't being faithful either. The northern tribes and the southern tribes were both blowing it. Ephraim is the northern tribes, or it represents the northern tribes, and Judah, the southern tribes, which both comprise the whole nation of Israel. So, what is the Lord saying that was going on? He says there were lies. There were lies going on amongst the people. He says there was deceit. There was unruliness. And all of those things that God said not to do, they were doing. When we think about sin, now nobody likes to talk about sin. In fact, you know, when we hear the word sin, a lot of times we cringe, you know, especially in our culture today. Nobody likes to call anything today a sin. They'll say, "Well, I have a hang up," or "I have a problem," or, you know, I mean, they have all kinds of other names for sin. But when we talk about sin in the scripture, the question comes to my mind, well, does sin offend God? Does sin offend God? Does evil, does wickedness anger God? Well, Psalm 7, verse 11 answers that question for us. It says that God is a righteous judge, a God who is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. And on the wicked, he will rain fiery coals of burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot." In the book of Malachi again, Malachi tells us that the people had been wearying God. How had they been wearying God? Well, the Lord says, with all their words. by them saying all who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord, and that He is pleased with them. So very obviously, when you look at the scripture from cover to cover, we see that God is not pleased with wickedness. God is not pleased with violence. God is not pleased with sin. His soul hates those things. Isaiah chapter 5 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." But yet, isn't it true that this still goes on today? In fact, it's probably going on more than it ever has before. We see in our culture today that people are calling evil good and good evil. They are putting darkness for light and light for darkness. They're putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah chapter 5 ends with, "They have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against His people. His hand is raised and He strikes them down." So the answer to the question, does sin offend God? Does evil or does wickedness anger God? We have to say an obvious or a resounding yes. So what should that teach us? It teaches us that we are to live lives that are, to the best of our ability, we are to avoid sin. We're to stay far from it, lest we offend and anger the Lord. You know, a lot of times we think, well, if I sin, bad things are going to come upon me. You know, the consequences are going to be bad. And that's probably true. But think about it like this. There's a better way to think about it. Why should I avoid sin? Why should you avoid sin? Because we love God. And because our sin offends God, it hurts God. And therefore, because we love God and don't want to offend the Lord, we avoid sin. It's a matter of love. Now notice what their pursuit of sin was like. Look at verse 1. "Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt." Solomon, if you remember when we were going through the book of Ecclesiastes, if you can remember that far back when we went through that book, Solomon used wind as an illustration of folly. Over and over he said stuff like the pursuits of sin and folly were like the chasing after the wind. And what a picture of a waste of time and effort. And so God says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. When you think about that, I mean, it's sort of this crazy thing. Who in the world, who in their right mind would chase the wind with all this zeal and effort? Well, the nation of Israel was doing that. But God says it's folly. You'll never catch it. Now, if you don't believe that you can't catch the wind, well, go ahead and try it. Let me see. Run after the wind. And there's plenty of wind around here. You probably have noticed that. You see, God says all Israel's pursuits were like feeding on the wind. Again, that's folly, isn't it? How long do you think you would last if you said, "What are you dieting on?" "I'm dieting on wind." You see, nobody in their right mind would do that. "What are you having for supper tonight?" "Wind." "What did you have for breakfast?" "Wind." "What did you have for lunch?" "Wind." You see, Israel was trying to make a covenant or a peace treaty with the Assyrians. They were making trade agreements with Egypt. They were carrying oil. And yet God had told the nation of Israel to be a separate people, not to intermingle with them, not to intermarry with them, and not to even get involved in business with them, really. They were to be a set apart people from the rest of the nations around them. And so instead of doing that, though, they were, you know, making covenants with the Assyrians and they were trading oil with the Egyptians, not the oil that we use today, but a different kind of an oil back then that they used, olive oil and things like that, that had many, many uses. And so Israel was making covenants. And so the Lord is basically saying them making covenants with their enemies was as foolish as feeding on or pursuing the east wind. And it was going to leave them empty. It was foolish for them. It was folly for them to do it. Now, when you kind of, you know, go way ahead now to our day and age, and you think about the nation of Israel, I still think that the nation of Israel is making a lot of mistakes. I think that when you look at their political kind of stances and some of the stuff that they're doing there in Israel today and trying to make covenants and treaties with their enemies, I think it's just as foolish now as it was back then. You know that the nation of Israel is surrounded pretty much by Islamic countries. And if you know the goal of Islam, even in the Quran itself, the goal of Islam is to completely destroy anyone who they would consider an infidel, anyone who was not Muslim, is to be wiped out. And so ultimately, the goal of Islam is to wipe out Israel. They hate Israel. And to wipe out America as well. And so, to me, trying to make peace with Islamic countries is like pursuing the east wind. It's just not a wise thing to do. Look at verse 2 again. It says, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. The southern tribe of Judah also had been going astray. They had gotten involved in idol worship as well, just like the northern tribes. The southern tribes were doing the same kinds of things. And God is about to deal with them according to their deeds. They would be recompensed. You know, it's always according to man's ways that man is recompensed. You know, God is just. No one's going to be able to stand before the Lord in the judgment day and accuse God of being unjust. Well, God, why am I being punished or why am I being judged? You know, those people that do get judged or do get punished, they're not going to be able to blame God. The only one they're going to be able to blame is themselves. Look at verse 3 through verse 6. It says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. He's talking about Jacob here. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau when they were born. When they were born, Esau was born first and Jacob came out of the womb, the twins, and he came out holding on to his heel when they came out. And so he says here, he took his brother by the heel in the womb and in his strength he struggled with God. Remember the story when he wrestled with the Lord, when Jacob wrestled with the Lord or the angel of the Lord. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us, that is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. We see here that God is taking them back to the past. And God often did that. He showed them by doing so his grace and mercy in the past in dealing with Jacob, the individual, and all that Jacob went through in struggling with God. Now, Jacob, actually, his name means something. Esau meant hairy or red. So when he was born and he came out, they saw that he was red, that he was hairy. So they named him Esau. Well, Jacob, when he came out because he was holding on to his brother's heel, they named him Jacob. Now, Jacob means supplanter. Or heel catcher. It can also mean deceiver or conniver or trickster. So there was even a saying, you Jacobed me. You tricked me. You connived me. So Jacob, that's what he was. And what's interesting is about from the very time that he was even born, trying to steal the birthright from his brother, because the firstborn got the birthright. He ended up getting the birthright by tricking him. But as many have said, that Jacob's name, if you used it in a modern vernacular, his name could be dirty, rotten scoundrel. So that was Jacob, you see. And God changed him, though. God changed Jacob and gave Jacob a new name, and he gave him the name Israel. And Israel can mean one who struggles with God or one who fights victorious with God. So God took Jacob, changed him, his character, changed him as a man, and made something good of him. And again, that's an important reminder. God is reminding the nation of Israel what he had done in their past. About reminding them of his grace, of his mercy, and how he had worked so graciously. So Jacob was one of those characters that if God changed him, you know, God can change anyone. So God was reminding them of where they had come from as a nation. Look at verse 5 and verse 6 again. He says, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. I can't speak tonight. How do you say it? Memorable. There we go. I'm having brain freezes. Verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Now, God is appealing again to them. Even though they're going astray, even though they're doing what they shouldn't be doing, God again appeals to them. He says, return. Notice, though, how they're to return. The key in that verse is by the help of your God. You know, whenever God requires changes in any of our lives, we don't and we can't do it alone. If you listen to people's testimony, I've listened to Shane share before, and Shane shared his testimony and how God has changed him. Well, Shane, you know, had that kind of a testimony, like many of us do, that he kept trying on his own for a long time to change. And it wasn't until, as Shane will say, I surrendered to God, that God then changed my life. In other words, we can't do it alone. We can't do it on our own. And what's neat is that God never calls us to try to do it without him. And thus he says in verse 6, notice in verse 6, he says, so you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Now, this is how to live a godly life. If you want to know how to live a godly life, look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us it was the same way. It was that way back then. It's the same way today. This is how to live a godly life today. Who's our helper? Let's ask that question by looking at verse 6. We see, so you, by the help of your God, return. Today, who would we say our helper is? Anyone have any idea? Who's called the helper in the scripture? The Holy Spirit, right? So we have a helper now. The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the Greek word literally means one who comes alongside to help. And so the Holy Spirit is pictured in the Bible as our helper or as the comforter or as our teacher. So the next question is, how do we honor God and how do we obey God and live a life pleasing to God? How can we truly serve God? Well, we do it by the power of the one who comes alongside to help. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says here, return by the help of your God. Now, I'm thankful. I don't know how about you guys, but I'm thankful that God never asks us to do anything or requires anything of us that his power working in us or through us will not give us the ability to do. In other words, we're never left alone as orphans. And Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. So when we talk about changing our lives or lives being changed, always, always, it's with the help that God gives, with the help that God provides. You see, that's the only way that we can do what he requires. How do you and I live an obedient life? How do we repent? How can we forgive others? How can we serve? How can we give? How can we love our enemies? How can we love our spouses? How can we love our children like we're supposed to? How can we love our family members or our mothers or our fathers, our mother-in-laws or our father-in-laws? Whatever it may be, how can we do these things? It can only be done, again, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the power that God provides for us. And so that's what God is saying to the nation of Israel. You need to return with the help of your God. But no matter what we're going to do for God, it has to be with his power and his ability that he gives us to do it. So when it comes to whatever God is calling you to do, whatever God asks us to do or requires of us to do or commands us to do, I can't, those words, I can't, are not an acceptable answer. No matter what it is. You see, you can't say to the Lord, or you can say it, but if you say I can't, that really translates to, I believe, if you and I say to the Lord, I can't, you know what that really translates to? I won't. That's what it translates to. Because God won't ask us to do anything that we can't do. So when you're saying, I can't, you're really saying to God, I won't. And if you say, I won't, it's a lordship issue. Whenever we say, I won't, Jesus ceases to be in the place of Lord. And lordship really means, I will by the help that you provide. I've talked to people a lot. You know, I'll tell you, one of the hardest things to get almost everybody struggles with this, is in the issue of forgiveness. I don't know how many times I've talked to people and they've been hurt by someone. And then I'll say, well, you know what? You need to forgive. And they'll say, I can't. And I'll always say, no, yes, you can. But the problem isn't that you can't. The problem isn't that you won't, because the Lord will help you to forgive if you will simply call upon Him. He will give you the ability to do it. And that is an act of obedience, by the way. Now notice, the Lord also says there in the end of verse 6, He tells them to observe mercy and justice. Now there is, as we look at this, a difficulty for some people in balancing out the two. We're called to observe mercy. We're called to be merciful. We're called to be loving. But we're also called to be just. Now, mercy, of course, is very important. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. But you know what? If you only give mercy or love, but never justice, whenever you see evil or whatever, you're missing the point, because there needs to be a balance in both. And this is what God is calling the nation back to. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. And so there is a time for both, and there needs to be a balance. I was watching on television the other night, I was watching the news, and I was watching an interview. I saw a father, and he was on the news, and they were interviewing this father who had a daughter that had been molested and raped 17 times by a pedophile. Now, this girl was only 14 years old, and the judge, a liberal judge, let him off without any punishment. They gave him just probation, so he got off basically scot-free, because they said that he had some problems from his past. Yeah, he had some problems, I'd say. But they let him off. And I'm sitting there listening to the interview, and I'm looking at the face of the father, and I'm putting myself in that father's place. And the interviewer was asking him, how do you feel about the fact that this judge has let this pedophile who raped and molested your daughter off? How do you feel about that? Now, of course, when we look at what the Lord is calling us to do here, He's saying, observe mercy and justice. What was lacking there? Justice, right? There was no justice by letting the guy off for what he did. He committed a horrible crime. Now, honestly, I was sitting there thinking to myself, and I hope you don't hold this against me, but I'm a father of two beautiful young girls. And as I was sitting there listening to this travesty of justice, all I have to admit, I would have a very hard time if a judge did that, restraining myself from taking justice for my daughter's sake into my own hands. And you know, the reason that it's hard for me, I think maybe even harder for me as a pastor, is knowing how many people have been molested growing up, and how many lives have literally been ruined for a lifetime. I think it's a sin so hideous and that its perpetrators penalty should really be the death penalty. That's how horrible it is. In fact, I think every child needs to be protected from that kind of thing. And sadly, there is no justice in our culture, it seems. You know, Jesus said it would be better for a millstone to be hung around a person's neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea than for them to cause a little child to sin. That's how Jesus looked at people causing children to be hurt or to be sinned against. There was a special protection given by Jesus or by the Lord for children. You know, I was thinking to myself, you know, what they ought to do is throw them both in the same prison cell for the rest of their lives together, the judge and the pedophile. Now, God says, I want mercy, yes, but I also want justice. So there needs to be a balance. And I think that we also, you know, as we're thinking about this, we need to be praying for this for our nation, because there's a tremendous imbalance in our nation right now today. Next, we also see there, though, that God says, and wait on the Lord your God continually. Again, what had they done? They had gone astray from worshiping God. They had gone astray from following the Lord. They had gone astray from seeking the Lord. And so the Lord calls them back to waiting upon Him continually. That's what we're to do. How many of you guys realize that the number one thing on our list of priorities every single day is to be the same thing? Now, you may have a different schedule for your day. Maybe you work at a different place than I do or the person sitting next to you does. But the number one priority for every single one of us in life is to be the same as believers. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness above everything else in life. Matthew 16:33 tells us that. So that means for you that your priority is to be to put God first. My priority to be is to be every single day to put God first above everything else in our lives. And so God is saying, return to me, put me first in your life. And that's the way, again, that God wants all of us to live. Now, folks, if God wanted that for them and from them, does He not also want it for us and from us? Yes, of course. So God says, wait on your God continually. Now, I know it's hard to wait. How many of you guys like to wait? Anybody? Anybody like waiting? I hate waiting. But it says here that we're to wait upon the Lord. Now, even though we don't like to wait, even though we get impatient waiting, we need to learn the discipline of waiting, because waiting on the Lord is the answer before the answer. Again, listen, waiting on the Lord is the answer before the answer. That's what we should be doing first before the answer is going to come. So we're to seek Him and we're to wait upon Him. And I believe that if we would learn to do that more often as believers, that what we're going to find in our lives, that our lives are going to be so much more better off for that. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. How many of you guys need strength daily? Anybody? I know I do every single day. And so what are we to do? We're to wait on the Lord. And as we do, we're going to renew our strength. I think if we would just learn how to wait, if we would just learn how to seek first His will and His kingdom above our own, and be willing to say and follow through with, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Lord, I'll do what you want. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll move when you want me to move. I'll restrain and stop when you say no. I think all of us would have a much more fruitful and productive life. You see, that's what we're called to do. That's what it really means to be led by the Spirit, allowing the Lord to plan out our lives, allowing the Lord to take care of our daytimer, if you will, allowing the Lord to give us the grace and the strength that we need to do what we're called to do. And so we're to wait upon the Lord. And again, so often we Americans want everything instantly. We want everything our own way, and so we won't wait on the Lord. And we miss, I believe, often the blessings of God by doing our own thing and going off on our own way. Let's understand God's will, and I'm trying to learn this still, that God's will, God's plan, and God's timing is best. Not only is it best, it's perfect. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. A cunning Canaanite. Deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my laborers, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. And let's just stop there and kind of see what God is saying here. God is evaluating with a truthful evaluation what was going on and the kinds of things that they were trying to hide. You see, they had become blind. They weren't admitting their own sin to themselves. And like we have today, terms that are synonymous. You see, there it says there in verse 7, God is using kind of a local term that they understood. When it says a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He's calling his people now a cunning Canaanite. And to call someone a cunning Canaanite, remember, if you go back in the context and you understand what was going on back then, a Canaanite was a person who was known for being a merchant, but a dishonest merchant. They would rip you off if possible. See, there were terms in the Bible, and if you understand the context and you kind of study it a little bit and find out why God was calling him a Canaanite, there were certain terms that meant something. Remember when we were studying through the book of 1 Corinthians? And we did the introduction in the book of 1 Corinthians. And when you called someone a Corinth, back then, if you called someone a Corinth, that meant that they were a partier. That they were, you know, involved in immorality. So it was an insult to call someone a Corinthian. And this is what the Lord is doing here. He's calling them a cunning Canaanite. There are terms even today that are synonymous with certain things, like Dallas Cowboys and jail, you know, stuff like that. When you think about that, just kidding, guys. Now here God calls his people a cunning Canaanite again. What were they doing? They were stealing. They were being dishonest. The NIV says that they love to defraud. And so that's what they were doing. And so God is rebuking them for their business practices, their work ethics. And so they were being involved in using dishonest scales, deceitful scales. And they were saying, surely I become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity. That is sin. Now, when we look at this, we see that God, again, was rebuking them for their dishonesty. God is calling us to be truthful in how we practice business. You know that God has always had a people and has always called a people to be a set apart and a different people from the world. We're not to be corrupted like the world. And the Canaanites who were living in the land had corrupted, or the nation of Israel had begun to follow their practices, and there was no difference now between God's people and the Canaanites. And this was a heavy charge from God. They were greedy. They had become greedy. Their greed had led to using dishonest scales, shady means to line their pockets. They were rigging the scales to weigh out less merchandise than the buyer thought he was getting. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35 and verse 36 says this. It says, do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And so when you look at the scripture, and you can look, and there's other verses as well, we won't turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 13 through 16 says the same thing. The book of Proverbs is chocked full of verses that forbid the use of dishonesty in business dealings or taking advantage of other people in order to line our pockets. Proverbs 11:1 says, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. Some people, and unfortunately some Christians, don't see anything wrong with taking advantage of someone else for money. I can remember a few years back when Dee and I were looking for a van, and we went to Albuquerque, and we went to this one car dealership, and we started talking to this guy, and this guy says, yeah, I go to Calvary Chapel. And so we were like, all right on, we get to deal with a Christian guy, you know. And we were excited about that because we thought he was going to be honest with us. And then he says, oh, yeah, the manager goes to Calvary Chapel. And so we started talking to him and told him our situation and everything. And, you know, we wanted to pay what was fair. That was fine. But anyways, when we walked out of there and we got home and we did some research, and we found out that the second we drove our van off the lot, they had ripped us off for $4,000. And, you know, it was just disheartening to me that people that are professing to be Christians would actually use dishonesty in business. We're not to be like that. And the Lord was rebuking the nation of Israel because they had become like the Canaanites. And we're not to be like the world. We're not to act like the world and deal like the world deals in our business practices. Today, I was involved in a car accident, sort of. It was my fault. I backed up into a pole and I dented my truck, and I was really bummed out about it. And I went to the guy over there, and I won't mention any names, but I talked to this guy, and the guy tells me, hey, just tell him that someone backed up in the parking lot in Walmart, and then your insurance won't go up, and you'll be able to get it fixed and blah, 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 you know. And so I called up my insurance agent, and I said, hey, man, I backed up into a pole. You know, I've had some counsel to tell you a lie, but I'm not going to tell you a lie. I'm going to tell you the truth. And he goes, you know what? He said, for $1,300 worth of damage, it's not worth your reputation being lost. And, you know, I thank God for that, because it's not. You know, it's not worth lying for, to lose your reputation and to do something dishonest before God. And so we see here that the Lord does not like dishonesty in business. And that's what was going on. Now, the sad part about it, when you look at verse 8, notice as they were talking to themselves, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. That's what they were saying to themselves. They had become so blinded to their own sin that they couldn't see that they were doing wrong anymore. They were blind to their own moral corruption. They were patting themselves on the back for it. It was kind of this arrogant attitude, like, wow, look how rich I've become. It's kind of like the Church of Laodicea. If you read the Church of Laodicea, that's exactly what they were saying. I've become rich. We don't need God, you know, and all this stuff. And the Lord is saying, no, you're not. They were saying, I'm rich. I don't need a thing. But they were, God says, his evaluation was they were really wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They were spiritually bankrupt and destitute. And so what were they saying here? They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. Don't ever, ever think that just because you can pull over the wool over people's eyes, that you can pull the wool over God's eyes. That's what they were saying. Well, no one's going to find in me any iniquity, any sin, because I'm a cunning Canaanite. I mean, they didn't call themselves that, but that's what they were doing. They were thinking nobody knew, nobody would find out. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But you know what? God was watching. God knew. And God was bringing charges against them. God saw past all of their fakery and their masks. A guy named William McDonald said, God's people were now no different than the Canaanites. They had become cheating, self-reliant boasters who thought themselves immune from detection. But God saw and God knew the real truth about them. And you know what? God sees and God knows the real truth about you and about me as well. You see, what was this called here? We could label this in verse 8. This is called self-deception. Self-deception. They were telling themselves these things, but they were deceiving themselves. And you know that self-deception to me is the worst deception of all. When you think that you're innocent, when you think that you're okay, when you think that all is well, and yet when God is looking at you, God's evaluation is so different. God is evaluating the nation here, and they were guilty, they were corrupt, they were sinful. You know, I think we have to beware of justifying, and this is what we're good at. We human beings are good at justifying sin. We human beings are good at rationalizing sin. We human beings are good at excusing sin. And we have to be careful that we don't do that, because ultimately it can lead us into spiritual blindness and self-deception. And so this is where they were at. Now, when you're honest with yourself, like we're called to be, then you're going to be willing to acknowledge your sin and forsake your sin, not justify it or rationalize it or excuse it. And self-confrontation is important. So God wanted to forgive their sins again. We've seen that already. But they were making excuses for their sins. They weren't calling sin what God was calling sin. And they were kind of just rationalizing again, justifying and doing those kinds of things. And so it's dangerous to sugarcoat sin or to, you know, blame shift when you're talking about sin, or think, well, God will let me get by with it. You know, he'll let it slide. That's a bad way to look at sin, because you'll never deal with it unless you're honest with yourself. Now, all of verse 8, if you notice, is self-credit. Notice the I, the me, myself. Again, they were doing everything without God. Their idea was, I don't need God, and they were arrogant. And they were wealthy, and they had become wealthy. So I have found wealth for myself in all my laborers. Let me just say this about wealth. You know that there's no sin in and of itself in having money. But money can be, and it often has attached with it, a built-in or a self, kind of a self-deception. Because what it often can happen when a person has money is that they think that they can buy anything or live however they want and get away with anything and maybe even purchase forgiveness. But you see, God was calling them to account here, and they thought, well, I've got money, I've got all this stuff, and no one's ever going to find anything wrong with me. Well, God was finding fault with them. Look at verse 9 and verse 10, and let's coming around the home stretch here. It says, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. God again says, look, I've been talking to you guys, but you haven't been listening. So now you're about to lose everything. You're going to be poor. God says, you're going to go back to your humble beginnings, back to your tents. Your houses, your land, your wealth will be no more. And so God is about to deal with them. You see, their prosperity had come from God, and now God was going to pull the plug on their prosperity. And again, look at verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. I think one of the most frustrating jobs in the Old Testament must have been to be a prophet of God, because they were sent by God with a message, and so often the people wouldn't listen. They would just ignore them, and even worse, they'd turn against them. And so the Lord says, you know, I've been talking, but you haven't been listening. God had talked to in so many different ways. Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so God spoke in a lot of different ways in the Old Testament, through symbols, through parables, through the direct witness of the prophets. Yet we see that in spite of God speaking over and over, loud and clear, they failed to listen. And so it's so important to listen to what the Lord has to say. Today we have been spoken to by the Lord as well, through Jesus, the Bible tells us here in Hebrews. And you know, we need to listen to what he has to tell us. Look at verse 11. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed, their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. All of these false gods that the nation of Israel had turned to, the gods of the nations around them, these false idols that they were trusting in, God says are going to prove worthless. It was all vanity. Their altars, he said, will be in heaps. They'll be rubble. There'll be a pile of rocks. And they were trusting in the wrong thing. And that's, again, a great lesson for all of us. A lot of people trust in the wrong things today. And you know what? When you're trusting in something other than the Lord, it's really vanity. It's a heap or a pile of rocks, or it'll become that. We're called to trust in the Lord. Look at verse 12 down to verse 14. So Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse and for a wife. He tended sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Again, what is God doing? He's going back to their past. And even though God had worked and provided and protect and led and all of the things he did, they forgot. And thus the Lord says they were going to have to pay because they failed to learn the lessons of the past. And thus they were destined to relive them. So that says there in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord will leave the guilt of bloodshed upon them and return his reproach upon them. And so their sin, because it was not atoned for, was going to have to be paid for by them. And they had refused God's offer of forgiveness, and thus their guilt remained and their debt of sin was yet unpaid. And so the Lord says the reproach of their own sin would be brought upon them. That's what's neat as we close this evening about the gospel. The wonderful news of the gospel is that the reproach of our sin, if we will simply trust Christ, has been placed upon Jesus. And there's going to be for us now no condemnation because of Christ paying for and atoning for our sins.
The reproach of our sin has been paid for by the Lord. And what a comfort to know that. And that's why, guys, I would encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, get to know Him. If you're not following Him, start following Him. If you're living for the world is going to leave you empty. It's going to be like these guys. They're idols, and if your idol is the world, it's going to become, in the end, a heap of rubble. And so following the Lord is what's going to get us through life and get us into eternal life. And that's why we're called to follow the Lord every single day. And even in difficult days like I've had today, as you've seen and are seeing, it's been a hard day for me. But, you know, I can still smile at the end of the day. Why? Because Jesus is still on the throne. Jesus is still Lord, and He's in control. And, you know, as we live for the Lord every single day, at the end of the day, we can lie down on a soft pillow because our conscience is clear. And we have a clean conscience before God because we know that our sin has been atoned for. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this time in it tonight, Lord, and for Your grace. Thank You for all You have done in our lives. Thank You, Lord, that it's because of Your kindness, Lord, and because of Your mercy that we are not consumed. We thank You, Lord, that it's Your kindness that leads us to repentance, and that, Lord, repentance is still Your message. It was a message back then. It's a message today. You're calling us, Lord, to be willing to turn from our sins, to stop living for ourselves and stop worshiping our idols, stop putting things above You in our lives, and to finally submit and surrender to You. Lord, we thank You for the promise of blessing to all of those, Lord, who would serve You, and that there is a distinction, a clear distinction for those shown to us, Lord, for those who serve You and for those who do not. Help us, Lord, to be on the side of those who serve You and those who live for You. Help us, Lord God, to bring You glory and honor in this life, in this short time that we're here, Lord, to make our lives count for You. We ask, God, for Your help, and we thank You that You provide help. That it's through You, Lord, that we can do these things. It's through the power that You provide that we can live for You. So, Lord, fill us with Your Spirit and lead us and guide us, Lord, every step of the way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.